I'd like to thank you all for coming out here for another evening of worship service. As you know, we're almost through with the month of June and still have half a year yet to go, even though it seems like February was 3 years ago, considering the way this pandemic has come out for us and the way things are running or behaving in terms of slowness of the year. It just feels like, you know, the days or the months just get longer and longer as we go further along in this whole mess that is out there. Tonight's lesson is a very important one because we're going to look at what's called taken out of context. Now, when I created this lesson, the last thing I had created was the introduction, and that was this right here this morning, because I had no idea how to do the introduction to lead into this lesson. I've got the bulk of it done. I know where I'm going and what I'm doing with it. I just didn't know how to get there from the beginning. Then I reminded myself of my sermon series called Who Speaks for God, which you might have recalled from some of the different things that I've looked at as far as false teachings go, like the sinner's prayer, like premillennialisms, Muslims, and so on and so forth. So I thought about that, and I realized that that was the perfect way to introduce, because when you're opening up the Bible and looking at Scripture, you are representing God and speaking for Him. So let's first look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. It says there, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, and if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now there's a phrase, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that is one thing we have to understand when we are reading Scripture and giving an understanding of it, that we are representing God and His Word. Whether you're a Christian or not is irrelevant, because of the fact that once you open the Bible and you read from it, that is God's Word and that is who you are representing. So the other verse we had looked at is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, which Paul writes, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And that, of course, has to do with the phrase, not handling the word deceitfully, and that is what we are looking at. When people read a verse in the Scripture, sometimes they give a different meaning to it. They take it out of context. They'll isolate that verse from the rest of the passage that it's included in, or the entire chapter that's a part of, and sometimes they'll increase the power, if you will, of the verse. So we have to remember that God gave the meaning of what it is, not us. And if we don't handle Scripture properly, then it is basically in error. So what we're going to look at tonight is six different examples of verses which are taken out of context by people. Now, there is a lot more than just six, but I think this will suffice for what we are looking for in regards to this lesson tonight. First we look at is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. This is one that I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with, and a lot of you understand how this is taken out of context. The verse says, Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, taking this out of context, basically people say, well, I believe in Christ, therefore I can do anything. You can do anything at all. And that example is there, you make a great play during a baseball game, lift weights of unimaginable weight that you can't usually don't lift before, winning the lottery or some kind of success that just suddenly showed up that you weren't expecting. And a lot of people credit that to the verse, you know, because they believe in God or they believe in Jesus, that that's why they have this kind of success. But what the context actually is this is from Paul's prison epistle. And if you look at the entire passage that this verse is in, which is verses 11 through 13, it says there, Paul writing, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the key statement in this is, whatever state I am in, to be content. Paul was in prison at the time of this writing of this letter, which is why it's called prison epistle. There was no hope for him of getting out, at least as far as Paul was concerned. He did not see any day in which he was going to be released from prison. And yet he states that he is content. How many of us can actually say in our lives right now, the way we are living, that we are completely content? A lot of times we are frustrated with what is going on in the world with the pandemic, with the riots, with the presidential election coming up, with the day-to-day jobs, or anything that's going on in our lives. We all seem to be not in content. And yet here's Paul in prison with no hope of getting out, and he is content. That is a perfect example we should rely on. Now, if we were to say that I can do all things through Christ strengthening me, the out of context, if we were to believe that, because he believed in Christ, he could do anything, the question then is, why didn't Paul break out of jail? If he can do all things that Jesus, because of Jesus, can strengthen him, why didn't he break out of prison? That's a question you want to ponder if you can do all things in Christ. So, that brings us then next to our next verse, another one that is familiar with people. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, therefore, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, of course, out of context, I'm sure you're familiar with this idea. It's the fact that when two people get together, or a small group, or even a large crowd come together for a Bible study or a worship service, they say God is amongst them, or Jesus is amongst them. And, of course, this is Jesus speaking, so he says, where two or three are gathered in their midst, I am among them. Okay? That is out of context. And the reason it is out of context, because it has nothing to do with the size of the congregation. Okay? And here's a question then. If this is true, then what about the congregation in Ash Fork? Now, some of you who have been here a long time are familiar with where I'm going with in this regard. This is a congregation that was open. It was talked about several years ago by David Baker. He talked about the fact that they opened their doors every Sunday for worship services, very faithful congregation. They held services, covered all the facets of worship. And even David and friends, when they came up through the area, they would assemble and worship with them. At times, however, there was a total membership of one individual. Now, that's not completely true. As I talked to Stan earlier about the fact that it was one woman by the name of Irene Tolliver. She had family members that would attend, but there were times that he said, David did, that she was there by herself, and yet she continued to open the doors and continued to do all the facets of a worship service. So with that in mind, if it's just one person in the congregation, is Jesus not among them now? Because it's just one person. If we were to take this as to mean what Matthew 18:20 is. Do we say that now that they have a bigger congregation, is Jesus there now, but he wasn't there when Irene Tolliver was there by herself? That's the difference. So what we then look at is what it means in context, and it discusses church discipline. So if you go with me to Matthew chapter 18, let's look at verses 15 through 17 first. Matthew chapter 18, we'll start with verse 15. Okay, Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Excuse me. And then jumping down to verse 20, it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. And that has to do with church discipline. Let's look further in verses 21 and 22. After this, Peter comes up to Jesus in verse 21 and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I believe I believe Chris, if I remember correctly, we're talking about seven times a day that somebody commits sin against you and then repents. Now, imagine that being 70 times 7 in just one day. That's 490 times. I don't know if there's enough time in a day to do such a thing. But this is just not a matter of literal 490 times, because, I mean, if you think about it, if what happens at 491, then I don't forgive him. It's not necessarily the specific number, but the fact that Jesus tells you, if it's a brother, time and time again, to forgive him if he repents. Okay, don't hold it against him. If he repents, then you forgive him. That's what this is all about. And of course, you look for an example, look at the rest of the passage starting in verse 23 through 30, in which Jesus tells a parable about a servant who owed money and was forgiven the debt, and then he went to collect debt from another person who didn't have it and begged for forgiveness, but this first servant wouldn't forgive him and then threw him in jail. When the master found out, then he turned around and unforgave him, if you will put it that way, forgive the term, and then put him in jail. So it's a matter of forgiveness and not, you know, vindictiveness in regards towards your brother. Okay, next, we look at Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, which says there, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, this is the Revised Standard Version. If you have another version, you're probably already two steps ahead of me in where I'm going with this. But out of context, this is taken out of context, and this is given as a sentiment during a difficult time. Perhaps somebody is out of work or having a difficult time at work, or if they lost their job because of the pandemic, the business closed, and they weren't able to find another job, or if their family is in crisis, the mother and father are going two separate ways, or the children are having struggles. Or even if you look at it as a sentiment to a graduate in a graduation card to wish them congratulations and looking towards their future as they head off to college or head off to their first job. Or even if they're starting a new job or they just got married or expecting a promotion. This is kind of an encouragement to them. But that, of course, is out of context. And the reason it's out of context, if you look at the fact that as an isolated incidents here in the verse, it looks like God is offering us health, wealth, and prosperity. But that is what we call the American dream. And if you ask any third world countries as far as churches there, if they're expecting the same things, they're not going to have the same aspirations as we do of having a successful business, a successful job, successful marriage, or whatnot. And that's kind of what we call Americanizing Christians, because we live in a first world country and we understand these kind of things and these kind of freedoms and aspirations that we have to get jobs, to get married, and to do this and to do that. Where third world countries don't have that, and yet they're just as faithful congregations, if not more so, depending on their situations. So in context then, it talks not to a single person, but it's about a group of people. And this has to do with Babylonian captivity of 70 years. If you're familiar with the prophet of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both of them were prophets during the time of the captivity years. Jeremiah remained in Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, preaching and prophesying to those who are still there. There's already been two carried away of captivities, and a third is yet to take place. Ezekiel is one of the group that's already in Babylon, and he's prophesying and preaching to them about things that are going on. And both of them, if you read both books, you know, they were giving inspiration to the Jews. And here's a map you might be familiar with. When I taught the class on Ezekiel, you can see that. I can't see that very well. The red line would indicate the travel from Jerusalem all the way around to the city of country of Babylon during the captivity. And that shows how far away they were from their homeland. The idea is, even though the bleak outlook now, they were supposed to remain faithful or remain hopeful. They were still God's children. They would be returning home because God told them that they would return home. and that things will eventually get better. Now, as I stated at the beginning, the Revised Standard Version says wealth. In other translations, the word peace is used instead. And we're not talking about material blessings for the people, but physical and spiritual salvation. The fact that it is encouragement that they will eventually return to their own land, provided, of course, that they remain faithful after the 70 years. Next, we look at Psalm 46 and verse 10. And that there says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, a lot of times, if you're not familiar with this verse, you won't even realize that there is more to this verse than what you're used to seeing, because out of context, what you're used to seeing is just the first handful of words that say, "Be still and know that I am God." And of course, you see that on posters, you see that on T-shirts, you see that on wall hangings, anything you could possibly think of to put a Bible verse on. And in a way, it gives you the warm, fuzzy feelings to say, you know, take time to stop and smell the roses, or in this case, take time and stop to listen to God. The thing of it is, though, is it is not necessarily a warm, fuzzy feeling for everybody in that regard. And if you look at the, hold on a second here. If you look at the song that we just sang, song number 55, with "Be still and the Lord is in his temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." That is from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. And that sounds like it has the exact same sentiment as this verse here, 46:10 of Psalms. And it makes it sound like it's just something for encouragement. But in actuality, what it is in context is actually a warning to the enemies of God. And the reason why is because it's a message for the enemies to stop and realize who God is. Let's go to Psalm 46, if you haven't been there already. And let's go ahead and read the entire passage. We'll start at verse 8 and read through 11. Psalm 46, verses 8 through 11. It says, "There come, behold, the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to end. To the end of the earth, he breaks the bows and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of Jacob is our refuge." So if you look at that in context, that is not really something to think about in regards to stop and smell the roses. It's a warning to those who are enemies of God, basically those who have given up or turn their back on God and turn to the idols. And that was prevalent throughout all of the Jewish history. I mean, even in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, those to the northern 10 tribes who had left the Israelites, who had left, you know, the area of Judah and Benjamin and went and formed their own kingdom. We're talking about Jeroboam versus Rehoboam, and the fact that those had gone to the north, they had formed their own kingdom, which is the northern 10 tribes. They called it the kingdom of Israel, set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel and worshiped them as they would worship God. And Amos was sent as a prophet to Israel to warn them to repent and come back to God, otherwise they were going to be carried away into captivity, which was Assyrian captivity. And essentially they were. And the fact that they did not really return at all. But Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, it says there, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." And that is not something to say, oh good, here comes God, we're looking forward to it. This is what we're talking about in the day of the Lord. Prepare to meet your God, because when he comes, he is coming with a vengeance. And that is synonymous with what Ezekiel talked about in chapter 6 and verse 13, and 66 other times throughout the entire book of Israel, which he says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And that's one of the things that I tried to stress in the class, that every time God talked to his people and explained why they were wrong and what they should do to prepare or to repent, and said, then you shall know that I am the Lord. So that's why this is not all roses and sunshine and rainbows, as they say. But if you look at encouragement to God's people, it can be similar in terms of in the New Testament. You look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, he puts all things under his feet, which is God referring to Jesus. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So that is the encouragement we can look at in regards to that. Next, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. This is one of two of the most known verses and one of the most talked about verses in all of the world, if you will. The one that's frequently quoted. And we talked about John 3:16 last Sunday night when I gave the invitation. And this is the other one I mentioned. We're going to look at this one. And of course, if you're not familiar, well, here it is. Judge not that you be not judged. Plain and simple. Taken out of context, of course, you know where this is going because of the fact that people just give the phrase, don't you judge me, or the phrase, only God can judge me, and that is the gospel according to Tupac Shakur. Tupac. Well, anyways, if you don't know who that is, that's all right. You're one step ahead of the rest of us. The idea, though, is people say, don't judge me. I'm not one to be judged. Here's a couple of pictures that I'm sure you're familiar with in regards to memes all over the Internet. These are individuals who basically, from their reaction, say, don't you judge me. I cannot be judged. And, of course, they're talking about judging people and their choices of their job, choices of their lifestyle, or choices of what they do to their body or how they make changes. If people say, if they disagree, you know, they say, don't judge me. Only God will judge me. And, of course, the Bible says that God will judge you. And that comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, which says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So now, with that in mind, we look at in context, and this is a warning against self-righteousness and hypocrisy. If you look at the verse, it does not say, don't judge. It says, judge not that you be not judged. In other words, if you're going to judge somebody, expect to be judged exactly the same way. Because if you look at the entire passage, we talk about the speck and the plank. About the speck in your own eye versus the plank in your brother's eye. So in John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So if you don't understand the context of Matthew 7, 1, you're going to look at John 7, 24 and say, well, that's a contradiction of terms. First he's saying, don't judge, and then he's saying, judge. And this is the same person. This is Jesus that's saying both. So as we stated, if you look at the context of Matthew chapter 7, read the entire chapter. We're talking primarily about the speck versus the plank. Take care of the speck in your own eye before you talk to a brother's plank and have him remove that. In other words, before you judge someone else, make sure your life is in order and according to Scripture before you go and address another brother's problems. Another example we can find in regards to this is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. That is regard to Paul when he came to confront Peter. It says there in Galatians 2:11, it says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. This is Paul judging Peter for what he had done. And let's go ahead and take a look at that before I start paraphrasing and make a mess of this. Galatians chapter 2. I'll go ahead and start with 11 and then keep going here. So when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James who would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And then it continues on in that. So here's the difference. Peter was wrong, and Paul made the correction for him, and he made the correction in front of everybody because it was a public incident. Now, as we talked back in Matthew chapter 18, it was more of a private thing, one-on-one. If a brother sins against you, go to him privately and tell him his fault, and then so on and so forth. This was done in public because it was a sin committed in public. So it shows here that you can judge provided you judge righteously. Next, we look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And this is a song I'd ask Stan to lead before the sermon so that I could talk about it. Colossians chapter 3 and 17, it says there, "And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Okay, now, taken out of context, one of the biggest problems we have is when people call up for information on the church saying that they're going to be in the area and they want to attend services or they want to become members. One of the questions that comes up sometimes, and I'm sure Jay has probably heard this question, is, does your church have any programs? And if you hear that, that is a giant red flag. That is the red flag of all red flags in regards to the worship service and the duties of the church. Because what they are looking for in regards to church programs is, do you have a baseball team or softball team? Do you do pancake breakfasts? Do you have casino nights? Do you do after-school activities? Do you have singles night? Do you have couples night? Do you have activities for seniors? Do you have men's-only breakfast? And so on and so forth. The list just goes on and on and on. And it's all about feeding the materialistic mind of the body and not feeding that of the soul. Sometimes you even use God-given talents to praise God. That's where you get the idea of a praise band, or you get a piano or an organ played. You get a choir singing, or somebody, you know, that's really good in the drums or a guitar or something. They're saying, well, this is a God-given talent, and I want to praise God for it, and that's why I'm going to do it here in the worship service. But you don't do it in the worship service because it's not commanded. So then the question is, what is it in context? Well, let's take a look at the entire passage. If you turn to Colossians chapter 3, let's start with verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It's talking about in the worship service. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And then adding verse 17, "And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, that continues on in the home life. Whatever you do in the home life. Verses 18 through 21, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And, of course, going on to the on the job, looking at the next few verses, should be verse 22 through 24, it says, "Bondservants, obey all things, and all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart fearing God." And of course, that also talks about employees with their bosses. Verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And then the question is, why do we do this? And that's verse 25. It says, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, for there is no partiality." Now, I want to look back at the song again, because a few words jumped out at me tonight that hadn't jumped out at me before, and that's probably because I was going to talk about this verse. If you look at the chorus at the end of the song, "Do all in the name of the Lord," it says, "Do all in the name of the Lord, in word or deed, as God decreed." Okay, that is the key phrase right there, "as God decreed." If you're going to do something in the name of the Lord God, it has to be according to God's word and how He applies it. So it has nothing to do with pancake breakfasts, casino nights, or anything like that. If it's not in Scripture, then it's not. You're not doing it in the name of the Lord. Okay, so then that brings us next to a warning. And how are we going to take care of how we do, how we look at verses and how we use them. Because in fact, this is the example that Chris used, and I asked him to repeat the verses and how he used them so I could do the same thing. Taking three verses or passages here, Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, Luke chapter 10, verse 37, John 13, and verse 27. If you don't know what you're doing in regards to talking to people about the Bible, you may take all three of these verses and string them together, and you get this phrase. And Jesus said, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do likewise, and what thou doest, do as quickly. Now that, of course, is absurd, because we know that Jesus did not say this. But you get the understanding. If you don't know how to use the Scriptures properly, you could end up saying something like this to this effect. So the question then is, how do we prevent this thing? And so what we're going to look at real quickly is how we can prevent from this doing this. First thing we want to take a look at is to respect God's Word as it is written. And that is one of the biggest things that people do not have a respect for is God's written Word. We want to have a reverence for the written Word as stated in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, it says there, but solid food belongs to those who are full aged, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The phrase exercise is basically through study. You need to get a sense of the entire passage as we talked about. Don't just go and isolate verses. You've got to look at the entire passage or the entire chapter if necessary to get an understanding of it. Another thing we have in terms of respecting God's Word is to have a fear of God's wrath for taking it out of context. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, it says there, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. That is what we need to do in order to prevent ourselves from twisting the Scriptures and taking it out of context, again, to study and understand what it is telling us. And if nothing else, remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. These are two individuals who offered strange fire upon the altar of God, fire which was not commanded by them, and they died for taking this idea out of context. Now, the same is going to happen to us if we take something out of context, but it's not like fire is going to come down out of heaven. It'll happen on the day of judgment. So then, the other thing is then to read the entire chapter that the verse is a part of, to get a sense of what is going on, basically an overview. Another thing you could do is break down into the passage which features that verse as we discussed. Even talk to some of the brethren. Anybody here who has studied the Bible for a number of years can help you get an understanding of what the Scriptures is trying to tell you. And if nothing else, you can always read commentaries, but provided you understand the commentaries are mostly written by denominationalists. They are all written by men, so they are not inspired words by God. They are not doctrine. They're just what learned individuals have studied and what they give a sense to, and they're not always 100% right either. So it's just a matter of understanding the context, and you can help yourself by getting help from others. As we said before, you know, being a Christian is a buddy system. You're not on this walk by yourself. You have those of us here in the congregation, you have those in other faithful congregations throughout the state, across this country, and all over the world that you can turn to for help and encouragement and understanding what the Scriptures teach. So in conclusion, then, we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, which says there, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." As long as you're rightly dividing the word of truth, you do not need to be ashamed of it. If you understand what it means, whether good or bad, it's an encouragement to understand what is God is conveying to us. But we cannot draw our own conclusions because, what is that one verse? And I'm going to look at this up. It's Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, if memory serves. One thing you should remember, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That is what we need to understand in all things when we're understanding what the Scriptures are teaching. And that's why we need one another's help to get an understanding. So I thank you very much for your patience and your attention. And I hope this has been beneficial to you. As I said, there's other Scriptures that have been taken out of context. Chris talked about one this morning during, I think it was the Bible study or even the lesson. So you can get with him if you had missed that, and he can let you know about that. But understanding the Scriptures is an important thing. And as we said before, whether you're a Christian or not, when you're reading the Bible, you are representing God. You are speaking for God. So if you're not a Christian, you know what you need to do in order to be saved. And of course, here are the steps. So hear the word of the God, which you've done tonight. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Confess Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And then once you've done that, you live faithfully even unto death. If you're not a Christian, we can teach that tonight. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that you can wear so that you can go home dry. And we can get you started on your walk with Jesus and the Lord just tonight. Because as we said before, time and time again, we may not get it tomorrow. But if you are a Christian, you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life, where you're at. Even your life is being taken out of context, of course, according to what the Word says that you are supposed to be as a Christian. And if you're not, you need to get back into context, if you will, to repent of your sins and to come back to God, come back to the congregation in the fold, become right with God. If there's anything we can do to help you on your walk with Jesus, or to become a Christian, repent of your sins, or even just give you prayers for this coming week, the Lord's invitation is yours if you come now while we stand and sing the invitation song.